If you were to travel in the modern land of Turkey, searching for the ancient city of Colossae, you would probably find nothing more than a few pieces of broken stones and some mutilated pieces of column, because the city of Colossae is gone. As a matter of fact, it was in decline even in the Apostle Paul's day. You see, the city of Colossae was one of a triad of cities. It was a tri-cities area about 100 miles inland from the city of Ephesus. It's not even on this map because it's located in a radius of 12 miles of the city of Laodicea. And that's Ephesus, and that's Laodicea. And right around Laodicea were two other cities, one called Hierapolis and the other called Colossae. These were the tri-cities in the Lycus River Valley area. They were all prominent cities in the ancient kingdom of Phrygia, which was in Paul's day a part of the Roman province of Asia. Of the three cities, Laodicea became the most prominent political and commercial city of the three and began to grow and flourish. The other city of Hierapolis had in it some resort areas and some mineral springs, and people were flocking to the city of Hierapolis to enjoy the mineral springs, and poor Colossae got left out. It seemed that the city was deteriorating and declining and was almost ready to disappear, even in Paul's day. When he wrote the letter to Colossae, it was little more than a one-horse town that was rapidly becoming a ghost town. Scholars agree that the city of Colossae was probably the smallest town to which the Apostle Paul ever directed a letter. The least significant of any of the towns in the ancient world to which the Apostle Paul wrote. Now, why in the world did he even bother? Why write a letter to this little church in a one-horse hick town named Colossae? The reason was there was a church there. A church of our Lord Jesus Christ. And that church was in trouble. They had some problems, and the Apostle Paul wanted to help them with their problems. And strangely enough, those same problems exist in the professing church of Jesus Christ today, which makes Paul's letter to that little church in that insignificant town of Colossae rather important, even to us. We want to look at how that church began today. And we want to see what that error was that was threatening the church at Colossae. And then just take a quick bird's eye view at this letter to Colossae. So if you're taking notes, point number one this morning is the commencement of the church at Colossae. The beginning of this church. From what we can gather in this book, Paul never visited Colossae. He was never there in the city. And he got his information about their salvation from somebody else. Like in chapter 1 and verse 4, he says, he heard of their faith. He wasn't there to see them trust Jesus Christ. He heard about it. And down in verse 9, he says the same thing. From the day we heard of it. Evidently, he groups himself in chapter 2 and verse 1 with those who had never seen him in the flesh, you see. For as many as not seen my face in the flesh. He didn't know these people personally. Well, how did the church get there then? Who in the world founded it? Who brought these people to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ? We get a clue from the book of Acts. See, on Paul's third missionary journey, he spent 3 years in the city of Ephesus, 100 miles from Colossae. And while he was there, 2 of those years were spent in a school of a man named Tyrannus. Maybe you'd like to look at it. It's over in Acts chapter 19. Acts chapter 19. Verse 9. It says, but when some were hardened and believed not, but spoke evil of that way before the multitude, he separated from them and separated the disciples, disputing daily in the school of one Tyrannus. And this continued for the space of 2 years. Lots of people came in, met Paul, came to know Christ as their Savior, and then enrolled in the theological school at Ephesus called the School of Tyrannus, and heard the Apostle Paul teach in depth the great truths of the Word of God, and began to grow and mature in the things of Christ, and then began to fan out all over Asia and tell other people about Jesus Christ and bring them to a saving knowledge of Him. It says so right there in verse 10. So that all they who dwelt in Asia, imagine, that whole Roman province of Asia, heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks. From that little school in Ephesus, the word of God begins to penetrate and permeate the whole province of Asia. Now, I don't know why he was there, whether for business or pleasure or just what. But sometime during those 2 years, a man named Epaphras evidently visited Ephesus and attended, came to know Paul and saw his dynamic life and ministry, and then trusted Jesus Christ, and then probably attended the school of Tyrannus for a while and heard the Apostle Paul teach. And he became consumed with a passion for his friends and loved ones and business associates back in the Tri-Cities area of Laodicea, Hierapolis, and Colossae. And so he left Ephesus burdened with a passion and a zeal for his own people. I know he had that because if you'll look in Colossians again, chapter 4, and verse 12, you'll read Epaphras, Colossians 4:12. Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ, greeteth you, always laboring fervently for you in prayers, that ye may stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. For I bear him witness that he hath a great zeal for you, and for them that are in Laodicea, and them in Hierapolis. So you see, this fellow Epaphras had a great passion for his unbelieving friends in the Tri-Cities area. He went back home from Ephesus, and he began to share with them Jesus Christ. And the Apostle Paul says in chapter 1 of Colossians, and verse 7, as ye learned of Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is for you a faithful minister of Christ. Where did they hear the gospel? From a man who came to know Christ in Ephesus, was trained in the Word there, who went back to Colossae, won his friends to the Lord, and trained them in Jesus Christ, and who became for them a faithful minister of Christ. I don't know about you, but the zeal and passion of this man Epaphras kind of puts me to shame. Here was a man who was so consumed and overwhelmed with the glory of the gospel of Jesus Christ and the forgiving grace of God that he just couldn't contain himself. When he came to know the Savior, he had to get back and tell his friends and his loved ones and share the good message with them and bring them to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. He must have told them how he had come to a knowledge of sins forgiven. How he had come to experience in his own life the fact that God had forgiven him all his iniquity. How that he learned the way to heaven and how to have enjoyment of eternal life right here and now on this earth. And he backed up what he said with his lips by his life. He must have done it to have these other people come to know the Savior. Why, the peace that radiated from his countenance, the new joy and faith and optimism they saw in his life, the changed temperament they must have noticed, the zeal and passion he had for them that made him persistent in his witness, and yet the humility and the graciousness that kept him from offending them in any way, it all must have been there. And the impact of his life was fantastic until these people at Colossae trusted the Lord Jesus and came to know him as their own personal Savior from sin. And the church at Colossae was born. And it began to grow, like every church does, where people know and love Jesus Christ and live for His glory and His praise. And that's the beginning, the commencement, the birth of the church at Colossae to which this little letter was addressed. Now there were many Jews in the city of Colossae. As a matter of fact, their Jewish countrymen back over in Palestine bemoaned the fact that so many of their countrymen had left their homeland for the baths and the wines of Phrygia. That's the way they put it. They were a disgrace to their people in the homeland. Lots of Jews lived in the Tri-Cities area. And some of them, I'm certain, came to know Jesus Christ as their Savior. But the church was composed mainly of Gentiles. Paul makes several references that would lead us to believe primarily Gentiles were in the church. Like in chapter 1 and verse 21, he uses a description that he normally applies to Gentiles. "And you that were once alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works." And then down in verse 27 he says, "To whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory." Primarily Gentiles, but the few Jews and the majority of Gentiles gathered together because they trusted in Jesus Christ and they were one in Him, and there was a great spirit of unity among them in the church at Colossae. But listen, a strange thing was happening in Colossae. Very unusual. Not only were the Jews and Gentiles one in Christ, but the Jews and Gentiles outside of Christ were having strange dialogues with each other. And they were interchanging ideas and sharing concepts and sharing ideas from their respective religions, and they were melting together in a very strange religion in Colossae. There was a strange amalgamation of Mosaic legalism, which the Jews contributed, and the Greek philosophical mystery cults, which the Gentiles contributed. And they were getting together and mixing their religions, and it produced a deadly heresy which threatened to make inroads into the very church of Jesus Christ. And that becomes one of the problems in the church at Colossae. Now, we've talked about the beginning of that church, its commencement. Let's turn our attention for a few minutes, secondly, to the corruption in the church at Colossae. The heresy, the false doctrine, the problem that threatened to destroy the church. The Jewish elements of this heresy are very clear when you read through the book of Colossians. These false teachers who were infiltrating, most of them unbelievers as far as I'm concerned, were infiltrating the church at Colossae and teaching those young believers that the gospel Paul preached was not complete in itself. That message Epaphras brought home from Ephesus wasn't the whole message. They didn't get the full scoop. You can't, maybe salvation is by faith in Jesus Christ, but that in itself is not enough. You need something else. They were saying, some of these Jewish false teachers, these Judaizers as we'll call them, these legalists who were bringing elements of Judaism into the church of Jesus Christ, they were saying that to be sure you're saved, you ought to be circumcised. That's important. And then you certainly ought to keep the law. You can read through Colossians and see these elements crop up. And then there's certain taboos you ought to observe. There are certain practices that you should abstain from, and certain foods you shouldn't eat, and certain holy days you better keep. And they were laying rules and regulations and stringent laws upon the new believers in Colossae until these young Christians were thoroughly confused. These Judaizers were having a fantastic influence upon the church at Colossae. But there was another aspect to this heresy, not just the Jewish part of it, but also that Greek philosophy, which, strangely enough, had much in common with Judaism. And they joined forces with the Judaizers in the church to compound and intensify the whole problem. Now, I realize that what I'm saying this morning may not be of interest to some of you. Maybe these things don't concern you. But if you're a believer and you know Jesus Christ as your Savior and you love the truth of God's Word, then I would have to say an understanding of what I'm saying this morning is essential to an understanding of the book of Colossians. So if you care anything about what God has to say, then even when I talk about philosophy, philosophy, that's what some people say about it, that it ought to be important to you if the Word of God is important. There was a philosophy, a Greek philosophy, that was making an impact on the church at Colossae. And the name of it was Gnosticism. Gnosticism. Boy, that thing is bad. Can you see it? All right. This came from the Greek word for knowledge, which was gnosis. And that's the genius of the whole philosophy. It offered to its adherents, its secretly initiated adherents, a higher knowledge. And when they entered into this higher knowledge, they became the part of a part of that little category of intellectual elite. Now, the basis, the whole basis of Gnosticism was the existence of evil. That was a problem to the Gnostics. Where in the world did evil come from? They thought all matter was evil. If all matter was evil, then this world is evil. Where did an evil world come from? They believed in a God, but they thought their God was good. Our God is good too. The Bible tells us God is good. But they believed their God was good too. How could a good God make an evil matter and an evil world? Well, they had an explanation as to how God did this. You see, God is up here. Let's use that to represent God. God didn't create the world, they said. God created another God. He was a little lesser God. We'll call him number two God. And this number two God created a number three God, and he was a little lesser than number two. And number three God created a number four God, and he was a little lesser than number three, and on they went. They called these emanations, or aeons, or angelic spirits, or anything. They were lesser gods, is what they were. This God was a little lesser God than he was, but he was still a God. And this one was a little less than he was, and so on. And so you get a God down here who's far enough removed from the main God up here that he could create an evil world. You see, in fact, they say this God didn't even know this one. Some of them said he was ignorant of this God and hostile to him. But he was enough of a God to create the world. Let's put the world down here. He created the world. But he was far enough removed from that God that the evil of the world didn't affect this God. Now that's the weird philosophy of Gnosticism. They called this God who created, some of them called him the Demiurge, and some of them said he was the Jehovah of the Old Testament. Now how's that one? And a few of them even said this God who created, who isn't really God and far removed from God, was Jesus Christ. That's what some of the Gnostics were saying. And it's frightening to think that this heresy was beginning to invade the Church of Jesus Christ. Now, this heresy had effect on the doctrine of Christ. Let me try to show you how. Jesus Christ, the Bible says, is both God and man. But the Gnostics couldn't buy that. They said, after all, matter is evil. God couldn't have a physical body because a physical body is composed of matter, and matter is evil. Jesus Christ couldn't be God then. Or Jesus Christ didn't have a body, one of the two. God couldn't take a body. That's what the Gnostics said. And so these ideas both developed. Idea number one, Jesus Christ didn't have a body. They said he was a phantom. They said he was an illusion. Some of them said when he walked in the sand, he didn't even make footprints in the sand. He really didn't have a body. It just seemed like he had a body. They looked, they thought they saw a body, but he really didn't have a body. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, really didn't come in the flesh. That's what they were saying. Others said, no, that's not true. He really did have a body, but he wasn't really God. Jesus Christ wasn't really God. The Spirit of God, or the spirits of the gods, or an angel or something of God came upon him at his baptism and left him when he hung on the cross. Jesus Christ wasn't really God. And they destroyed the basic biblical doctrine that Jesus Christ has in him both, or he is, let's not say he has in him, Jesus Christ in himself is both fully God and fully man. And the fact that he is God does not diminish his humanity. And the fact that he is man does not diminish his deity. He is, in fact, the God-man. And they destroy the uniqueness, the preeminence, the majesty, and the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. And they further diminish the glory of Christ and the uniqueness of the Savior by worshiping all those emanations, all those angelic spirits. Paul had to talk about this over in chapter 2 and verse 18. Let no man beguile you of your reward in a voluntary humility and worshiping of angels. Who were they? All those emanations from God. Number 2 God, number 3 God, number 4 God, and on down the line, you see. Now these people were professing Christians. But they were only fitting a few facts of Christianity into their pagan philosophy. And it could not be tolerated in the church of Jesus Christ. It threatened to destroy it. Now, there's something else about Gnosticism I want to talk about. And that's its ethics. We've talked about its Christology. Let's talk about its ethics, its moral principles of behavior. Now, the Gnostics said matter was evil. Therefore, they said our bodies are evil, so we've got to construct some principles for the use of our bodies. How are we going to deal with our bodies? What's going to govern them? Well, two viewpoints emerged. If the body is evil, then we better deny it. Discipline it. Repress it. Restrain it. Do anything to keep it from indulging in any of its desires. Don't let it fulfill its desires. And an asceticism resulted from this that eventually led to all sorts of rules and regulations. You can't do this, you can't do that, you can't go here, you can't go there, and so on. That's what Paul's referring to in chapter 2 and verse 21 when he talks about those ordinances. Touch not, taste not, handle not. Don't do that, don't do that. That's all they heard from these people. The body's evil, don't let it indulge itself in any way. And of course this led ultimately to the withdrawal from society. Monasticism grew out of Gnosticism, where people just left society, went off and lived on a hillside somewhere, where they wouldn't have to indulge any of the desires of the body, presumably. But there were others who said, oh no, you people have it all wrong. After all, the spirit is the thing that counts, not the body. And what you do with the body has no effect on the spirit. They were wrong about that. It does. But that's what they said anyway. So go ahead and do anything you want. I don't know why I wrote number 2 there. That's number 1. All right? My wife always tells me I was backwards, but now everybody knows it. Indulge it. Do anything you want. Just live it up. Eat, drink, and be merry. Do your thing, you know. Ever hear that before? Just indulge your body in all of its lusts and desires and just gratify it in every way. Paul was talking about that over in chapter 3 and verse 5 when he said, put to death, 3:5. Put to death, therefore, your members which are upon the earth. Fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. I think you'd probably have to agree with me this morning that there was trouble in the church at Colossae. And the very testimony of Jesus Christ in the Tri-Cities area in the Lycus Valley, 100 miles from Ephesus, was in desperate trouble. And the whole testimony of Jesus Christ in that area was threatened. What's Paul going to do about it? Well, he's going to write a letter. So let's turn for a few minutes. Finally this morning, to the correspondence with the church at Colossae. Where did Paul hear about the problem? I would presume he heard about it from his friend Epaphras. After all, Epaphras was with Paul in Rome when he wrote. I know that because over in chapter 4 and verse 12 it talks about it. Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ, greeteth you. He was in Rome with Paul when he wrote. Evidently Epaphras had come from Colossae to Rome to share with his father in the faith the problems and get some help for the church at Colossae. As soon as Paul heard it, he sat down and began to dictate this letter which you and I hold in our hands this morning, written more than, well, about 1900 years ago, just a little more than that. We hold it in our hands today because Epaphras came and told him the problem, and he began to write. Then he gave the letter that was written to a man named Tychicus. You find him in chapter 4, verse 7. And Tychicus carried it back to Colossae for the church to read. Now Tychicus had a traveling companion. His name was Onesimus. Do you know him? He was a runaway slave of his master Philemon. And Tychicus and Onesimus went to the same place. Do you know why? Because the church at Colossae met in Philemon's house. Master Philemon. And so here's Tychicus with Paul's letter to the church under his hands. And here's Onesimus with Paul's letter to his master Philemon in his hands, and or under his arm, and away they go, back to Colossae, delivering the Word of God. Oh, Paul wrote it, but the Spirit of God so moved him that it was the very Word of God. Now, what's Paul going to write to a church like this, in such danger and threatened with disaster and destruction? There's only one thing he could write, and that is a great letter magnifying the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus is the theme of this letter. He's the one about whom it is written. And we have concentrated into a very few pages here the highest and holiest concept of the Lord Jesus Christ found in any pages this condensed anywhere in the Bible. The most sublime and supreme statements about the Savior found anywhere. He is sovereign. He alone is sufficient. Jesus Christ, preeminent, is the theme of the book of Colossians. Just look quickly at some of the revelation about our Lord Jesus in this book. In chapter 1 and verse 15, he's the image of the invisible God. In verse 16, he's the creator of the universe. In chapter 1, verse 17, he was before all things. And by him all things hold together. He's the sustainer of the universe. In verse 18, he's the head of the church. In verse 19, all fullness dwells in him. In verse 22, he provided a reconciliation with God by his death on the cross. In verse 27, he's the hope of glory. In chapter 2 and verse 3, in him are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. That's an obvious slam at the Gnostics who thought they knew everything. They don't know anything if they don't know Jesus Christ. In verse 2 of chapter 9 is the most sublime statement of all. In him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. He is everything. You don't need any mediators or any emanations or anything else. Jesus Christ alone is God, completely God. Not an emanation from God, but God in flesh. In chapter 3 and verse 11 we read, wait a minute now. Christ is all and in all. That's the culmination. I said the last one was, but this is the most sublime statement of all. He's everything. He is all and in all. Nothing else really counts much when you come to know the Lord Jesus Christ. Yes, this is a little letter to an insignificant little town in Asia, but it is a classic statement of the person of Jesus Christ. The city of Colossae is gone. And pretty much forgotten by most everybody except believers who have in their hands Paul's letter to the Colossians, because it lives on. And it's every bit as relevant and applicable as this morning's news. Why? Let me tell you why. The same charges leveled against Jesus Christ 1900 years ago are being leveled this morning. There are men standing in pulpits today telling the people who have come to their professing Christian churches to worship Jesus Christ that he isn't really God. That a spirit of God or an angel of God came upon him at his baptism and left him. He is not God in flesh. He was just a good man upon whom the Spirit of God came. And you know there are some religious organizations today that call themselves Christian that almost are saying what the Gnostics said about the body of Jesus Christ. They're saying he wasn't really flesh. He only seemed to be human flesh. Did you know there's some people who believe that today? And then there are the non-religious masses of people who are indifferent and unconcerned about the person of Jesus Christ, who don't care who don't even know Him or don't even know His name except to use as a curse word. Someday they're going to meet Jesus Christ, their Maker and their Judge, revealed in the book of Colossians. And then there are lots of professing Christians today who are refusing Him His rightful place in their lives. And when they open the book of Colossians, they meet their Lord and their Master. There are some people today who would send us to other mediators, tell us that you can't approach God directly, you have to come through others who are lesser than God and act as a mediator. But the Word of God says Jesus Christ is all in and all. He's the only one we need to approach our Father in heaven. There are many people today who tell us something else is necessary to our salvation. They say it's baptism or law keeping or religious observances of different kinds. But God's Word says Jesus Christ is all and in all. And we, chapter 2, verse 10, we are complete in Him. We've got everything we need. We don't need any other mediators. We don't need any other rules or regulations. We don't need any other super knowledge or inner circle or anything else. All we need is Jesus. We are complete in Him. The Word of God is alive and relevant. And the epistle to the Colossians is absolutely essential if you want to understand who Jesus Christ is and if you want to enter into the fullness of life in Him. And I hope you'll follow with us as we study this great book in God's Word. But if you're here this morning with some doubt in your mind about your own personal salvation, if you're not really sure that your sins are forgiven, and you don't really know for a certainty that heaven is awaiting you, then I turn you to the crux of Colossians for you. It's in chapter 1 and verse 21. It says, "And you that were once alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works," you say, "Hey, wait a minute, I have never done any wicked works. I'm no murderer, no adulterer." Oh, listen, there are unkind thoughts in your mind. You ever get angry and upset? Ever have a lustful thought? Ever say something derogatory or deceitful or maybe malicious or untrue about another person? You ever take anything that didn't belong to you? They're wicked works by God's standard, and they alienate us from God. We're separated from Him. We're severed from Him. That's the way we are in this world, the Word of God says. But through Jesus Christ, we can be reconciled to God. It says so in verse 20. "And having made peace through the blood of His cross, by Him to reconcile all things unto Himself." Yes, you can be reconciled to God. The Word of God says we're alienated from Him, but we can be reconciled to Him through the blood of His cross. When Jesus Christ died on that cross, He died in our place and to pay for our sins. And all He asks is that we trust Him, believe in His name, put our confidence in Him and in His shed blood for our forgiveness and our redemption. The Colossians did. Paul says, "Since we heard of your faith in Jesus Christ," since we heard of your faith, they trusted Him. Him alone, not their own good works, not their religious deeds and their church attendance. They trusted Jesus Christ alone. Have you put your confidence in Him? When you do, it says in verse 13, you'll be delivered from the power of darkness and translated into the kingdom of God's dear Son, in whom we have redemption through His blood, even the forgiveness of sins. Do those sins in your life hound you and harass you? Do you want to get rid of them? Jesus died to wash them away. And your life can be washed clean if you'll put your faith in the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on Calvary's cross. We invite you to trust Him today. Let's pray.